Passage of scripture that was read for us just a few minutes ago, taken from 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25, we find an interesting expression there used, referring to the imperishable or incorruptible, depending on what translation you may be studying from, Word of God. And that's a rather extraordinary statement in and of itself, because we really know of nothing on this earth that is imperishable or incorruptible. Everything that we come in contact with is what we might say finite. It has an end. It will endure for a while. The homes that we live in, how long will they endure? You know, every once in a while I hear someone say, well, I live in a home that's over 100 years old. You go out east and there are homes that are much older than that, 200 and 300 years old, and some of them even have little plaques near the front door indicating how old they are. But homes don't last forever. If they're well built and maintained, perhaps a few centuries, but eventually they begin to crumble and they begin to deteriorate. But that's not true with God's Word. We can see that throughout history that there have been many attempts to remove God's Word or to keep God's Word and the Scriptures from the people and from the masses. There was a period of time, especially during the Dark Ages, where many of the religious authorities believed that the ordinary person could not fathom or understand the Scriptures, and so therefore it should not be provided in their language. They should not have access to that book. But only those people who were trained and educated should have access to the Scriptures. And then we see that around the 1500s and 1600s, which is kind of interesting, the 1500s is when man first developed the Gutenberg Press, and then eventually the Bible was printed and made available so that everyone could have a copy and read for themselves, and that's what God intended for. We see that Scriptures have endured and will continue to endure. If the world stands another 10,000 years, God's Word will still be here. It will still be available. Now, granted, there are individuals who try to change it and pervert it and distort it, but that nevertheless does not take away from its incorruptible nature in its original form. In 1 Peter 1:22 through 25, Peter says, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now that's interesting. It refers to this imperishable seed as comes through the living and abiding Word of God. We're told in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it truly lives within us. It resonates within us. It is more than simply the printed Word. Maybe you enjoy reading, and you may have a lot of books in your home, and some of those books may give you a great deal of joy and pleasure in reading them. But we see that nevertheless they are just words. Where the Bible is something different. Those words are inspired by God, and they live within us. Here we see that Peter goes on to make a comparison so they could better understand what he's talking about. It says, for all flesh, that's like all of us, are like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What do we think of when we think of the good news? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power is in the gospel, as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16. So we see that this gospel is imperishable and that it is incorruptible. If we were just to look at a few synonymous words for the word imperishable, it's eternal, enduring, permanent, perpetual. So here, this gives us an idea of what Peter is talking about, and this kind of sets the stage for a few observations that we want to make this evening. One of the first things that we need to understand about God's Word, the incorruptible Word, is that it comes from God. And that's where some people may debate you, saying, well, some people wrote it. They may say, well, I thought 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, and James was written by James, and Matthew was written by Matthew, and so on and so forth. And so then people may reason and say, well, it's not really from God, it's from these individuals. Well, when somebody says that, then that's when we need to take them to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. As scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we focus there on that very first line. All scripture is inspired by God. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthian brethren, his letter was inspired by God. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke sat down and penned the gospel, we see that they were inspired by God. When John sat down and wrote the book of Revelation, he was inspired from God. It came from God. You've ever noticed, if you go shopping to a bookstore and you're going to buy a book, bookstores have kind of fallen on hard times because a lot of people are buying their books online anymore. But anyway, whether you're seeking a book online or you're going into a bookstore, you'll often see the author's name, especially if it's a well-known name. I remember several years ago, I used to really enjoy reading Tom Clancy books. He wrote the political thriller genre, and many of his books were eventually made into movies. And then later on, even now, we see that there are a lot of works where it will say characters based on Tom Clancy, and somebody else wrote the book. But there is that name factor, that recognition, or as we sometimes say, a brand. It's a brand. And that will perk someone's attention up when they see on a shelf, oh, Tom Clancy, I know who he is. I like his books. I'll buy that. And I'll read it. Because we're familiar with the author. And we can go down the list of all the various authors that we enjoy and we prefer. And that's what we need to understand about this book. The author is important, and it should pique our attention. It comes from God. And from just that, we should have a lot of interest in the scriptures because it comes from God. It is God speaking to us. Now, yes, he spoke through many different individuals if you take in both the Old and New Testament. In our Wednesday evening Bible study class, we've been looking at what sometimes is referred to as the law or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moses is often credited with writing most of that, but he was inspired. It came from God, and that's what we need to remember. And when something comes from God, it is incorruptible. It is imperishable. Well, in Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So here it refers to the scriptures as being enduring and also a source of encouragement. Sometimes people say, well, I don't like reading the Word of God because it makes me feel uncomfortable. It reveals all of my inadequacies and all my flaws. Basically, it tells me that I'm a sinner and I'm lost. And we don't like hearing things like that. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of the story, because we see, remember the old Paul Harvey radio program he used to have? He was in Chicago. I used to really enjoy listening to that, and that he did a news show, but he also had it, the rest of the story. Very, very, very interesting. And we see that that's true here, that God's word is enduring and it's encouraging. It just doesn't reveal our flaws and our sins, but it also provides us with a solution. What can I do about that? Okay, I've got this problem. What can I do? And it tells us, basically, by revealing the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Well, we can go a little bit further and read about prophecy. We've been speaking some about prophecy in our study in the New Testament. We're looking at Jesus Christ. This morning we just looked at a prophecy in Zechariah talking about how that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And we can read that that's exactly what Jesus did. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and all the Gospels seem to agree to that. So prophecy is important to it. Prophecy was a tool that God often used to both teach and foretell the future. So often we think of prophecy, we think, well, that's just predicting the future. Sometimes the warnings of God would come in the future, but the main part of the prophecy was a message. It was a teaching from God to his people. And sometimes it was a warning. It was a warning. So we begin reading in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Notice what Peter says about this. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, in which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing as saying they were inspired by God, often via the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul received his revelation, and Peter and James and John and all the other writers of the New Testament, both new and old alike. And so since it comes from God, it is indeed the incorruptible, the imperishable seed of God. Now there's another interesting feature about the true Word of God. And that is that it is designed to be understood alike. Now this is something the world doesn't get. They don't get that. The world's perspective is that we could bring 10 people, we could give 10 people the Word of God, and they could all read it for themselves, and then they would come up with 10 different religions. They'd come up with 10 different churches. They'd come up with 10 different ways to serve God. That's what we're often told, but quite the contrary, that's not the picture, that's not the teaching that we receive from the New Testament. If something comes from God, it's one way. That's it. God is not the author of confusion. Paul made that comment to the church in Corinth, and it's a true comment. You know, if that were true, if we could all read the Bible and then end up with different religions and different perspectives, then God has played the biggest trick on man that's ever been played. It's a joke, isn't it? He has given us an impossible situation in which we cannot possibly understand alike. And so there's going to be nothing but chaos and fighting and quarreling and feuding among ourselves. That's not what God in heaven did. And so people may say, well, what's the problem? Why is it we can't agree? Well, the trouble is we want to add more to God's word than just God's word. We begin to inject our own views and feelings and opinions. We want to personalize. We want to personalize God's word. So it's more like in our image. You know, some people, you know, some guys, they want to get a shirt and they want their initials on the sleeve. And so therefore it becomes personalized. A lot of us, we get a Bible and we want our name on front. Now we realize that that's just showing ownership of the Bible, but that's not suggesting that we own the Bible or that we created the Bible or that we authored the Bible. It's just that physical book that we have belongs to us. But some people do want to do that. They want to put their name on it.
They want to put their spin on it.
And so that's why we end up with all the religions that we have today. That's why that we have so many churches and so many congregations and people heading out in all different directions. Now what's interesting is in the very beginning, they started doing exactly that. They started off with the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and it wasn't very long at all, and they began to do just as I described a moment ago. They wanted to head out in multiple directions, come up with different types of churches. And we see that Paul deals with that in a very clear and forthright manner. And he sets the stage and he puts this down fast. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, if I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul did not say, well, now you go out there and all start your own churches. Now keep in mind when we say churches, we're not saying congregations, but we're talking about people where they come up with their own faith system and faith belief. Maybe you've been reading, I was just reading an article about that they were having another big convention in the Methodist Church, and they said that the Methodist Church is about ready to divide and split over this same-sex question. Half of them are very supportive of same-sex marriage, and the other half, they want to stay with the original classic. So they're probably going to end up splitting up. And, you know, everyone was given an opportunity to speak at these conventions, and a lot of people who were supportive of same-sex marriage said, you need to listen to our voice. You need to listen to what we're saying and what we want. Well, if I'd have been there, I'd probably say, well, no, we don't need to listen to each other's voices. We need to listen to the voice of God, which is revealed to us in Scripture. It comes from God. False teaching doesn't come from God. Teaching that would endorse immoral, ungodly, wicked behavior does not come from God. It may be popular in the world and in society. There are people who are trying to corrupt the Scriptures, trying to personalize it. In Jude, the third verse, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We need to remember that our faith in no way affects the faith. People may say, well, I have a different faith. I have a different belief. Well, you may. God made us people of choice. We can choose what we want to do and what we want to believe. But that does not in any way alter the faith, the teaching, the word of God. Well, something else that we need to understand. When we say incorruptible, imperishable, we're talking about eternal. And I spoke to that in my introduction. But as we go back to 1 Peter 1 and look at just verses 23 and 25, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, though through the living and abiding word of God, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord remains forever. Now we could go out here and write a book, and maybe it'd become a bestseller, but will it endure forever? Now, granted, we have a lot of old writings, Shakespearean writings that we could go with Socrates and Plato, and we go back even farther. But will they endure forever? No. But God's word will endure forever. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, there's something else that scriptures do for us. The incorruptible seed does for us, and that is that it gives and sustains life. I referred earlier to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, and now we can read it in its entirety. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, this is a fascinating verse, and you could probably do a sermon and perhaps an entire series of sermons on Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Just discovering all that God's word does to us and how it can infiltrate our minds and hearts and resonate within us. In James 1 and verse 21, James says this, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." If I had a book and I started going up and down the street and said, "Here's a book, and if you read this and do everything it says in the book, you'll be a millionaire within a year," I'd have a lot of people interested in that book. "Wow, yeah, I want to be a millionaire. Sign me up. How much is that book? I don't care if it's $100. I want that book. Is it $1,000? I don't care. I want to be a millionaire." People would really be interested in that because it'll make me wealthy. But if we take the Bible and go up and down the street and we say, "This is able to save your soul," well, then people just kind of have a dismissive tone. "Eh, so what? What's a soul? I don't really know what a soul is. Is there a God? I don't know there is a God. I'll deal with that later when I'm older in life. Right now, I got to make a living and keep a roof over my children's head at this time." So we see that people doesn't seem to be as interested in things that can sustain our soul, sustain life. And that's what the Word of God does. The incorruptible seed must not be mingled with the thoughts and ideas of people. And once again, they tried to do that in the first century. Human beings are that way. "Well, yeah, you know, I've been reading in this book, but I think I can make it better. You know, we need to do a little bit of editing. We can cut out a few things. Things are just, you know, not as popular, and people don't want to hear it, and it's a real turnoff. We'll cut all that out. And then maybe we can embellish and add a little bit, and then the Bible will have a pack a bigger punch in the world." That's what a lot of people are thinking. Now we can change the word. We can make it better. We can make it better. Now, there's some things in life that kind of an attitude is perfectly fine. Seeking improvement. But how do you improve upon perfection? Who are we to think that we can do better at something than what God did? You know, that makes us a presumptuous people and an arrogant people when we begin saying things like that. We see that Paul was a little bit upset about the church in Galatia. Apparently there were some people, Jewish Christians, who had been converted from Judaism. Now they've been Christians for a while. Now some of them were thinking about going back to Judaism. And Paul is thunderstruck. He can't believe this. "Why are you wanting to do this?" And that's why he begins by saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So here we see that Paul's using some pretty plain language, saying, don't taint and distort the gospel. Don't change it. The gospel message. You have no right to do that. But people do that today, don't they? Just accept Jesus Christ into your heart, believe in him, pray the sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved. Is that the gospel message that we read of in Scripture? No. And it's not even a different gospel, because Paul said there's really not another gospel. There's only one. We see that that is often taught and spread through the world today, but it is not supported by Scripture. Scriptures are very clear, pointing out to us that, yes, we need faith. We also need to repent of all of our past sins, acknowledge that. We need to confess that we believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And then we must be immersed in the waters of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Acts 2:38, he that repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And we can go on looking at scripture after scripture after scripture, which lays down for us the very foundation of the gospel. It is indeed imperishable, and it is incorruptible. And people need to be careful not to try to change it. Now, the point we need to make is, yeah, people may change it, but it does not change the reality of the gospel. Just because I add or subtract from the gospel, that doesn't make it so. That's kind of like saying, well, I don't believe in the laws of gravity, and I want to change it. And so I'm going to add to the laws of gravity so that if I get up on a six-story building and I step off of it, I'm going to float. I'm not going to drop. And that's what I want to teach. Well, I can teach that. I can teach that all I want, but it will not change the reality. And if I were ever to put it to a test, I'm not going to float in the air, but I'm going to drop like a rock. And that sudden stop's going to hurt. Well, in 2 John in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Here we're the thought, the sentiment, we're not to go beyond the scope of the Scriptures. We're not to exceed the authority of the Scriptures. Finally, as we've been saying all afternoon here, God's Word is incorruptible and it continues to remain pure and untainted. We read a passage of Scripture earlier that even when the world ceases to exist, God's Word will continue to endure and stand. It is incorruptible. It is imperishable. It will endure. And that, I hope, can provide us some comfort and solace. Perhaps we have one in our audience this evening who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you are, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.